So tonight, we are in Genesis 28. Genesis 28. I've entitled this, What is Jacob to Become? What is Jacob to Become? We already know what Jacob is. He is the heel grabber. He is deceitful. He is clever. We have good reason not to think too highly of him, honestly. We left off Genesis chapter 27 with Jacob having, with the cooperation and at the instigation of his mother, succeeded in stealing the blessing that belonged to Esau. And so that blessing, though it has been spoken over him, at least in the short term, has become a curse because he has dishonored his father. He has broken ties with his brother in an almost irreparable way. And so there is some possibility when we leave chapter 27 that Jacob is going to have to leave his family and that the last interaction he is going to have with his father is going to be that he deceived him. And so he is going to possibly bear the cost of having been deceitful, and that be the last interaction that he has with his dad before his dad dies. This is kind of the lingering negative picture that we finish chapter 27 with. The last part of chapter 27, Rebekah says to Isaac, I don't want Jacob to marry one of these local Canaanite women. I want him to marry somebody in our extended family. I want that to happen because presumptively, if he marries somebody in our extended family, they'll share the same values and particularly the same religious values. So we pick up in Genesis 28 with the question, what is Jacob to become? So Genesis 28, verse number 1, Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Now this is language and this concern has been prompted by Rebekah. It is not clear that Isaac understands fully that when he sends Jacob away, he's actually doing so to keep Esau from killing him. So Isaac has been prompted and manipulated by his wife about this matter. Again, Jacob needs to escape from Esau and Esau's plan to harm Jacob, presumably after the upcoming and soon death of Isaac. Turns out not to be the case, but nobody knows this at this point in the story. So the pursuit of a wife for Jacob from elsewhere is something of a subplot at this point. Verse number 2, Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, that is your grandfather, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother, that is your uncle. So the idea is here that he is going to go and get a wife from his extended family, right? That extended family is going to share values and particularly religious values. The big concern here is that if you marry in this way, your wife is not going to lead you into idolatry or into false religion. This concern actually is Bible-wide. We have it here in the book of Genesis. The children of Israel are going to be warned about intermarrying with the neighboring people in Canaan. And in fact, subsequently, one of the prophets is going to insist that they actually leave the wives that they have married that are of other faiths. So all of that is present. And then when we go to the New Testament, we find once the church is established, instructions to both the young and to the widows not to marry outside the faith. Verse number 3. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, that is, that you might be many nations. So Isaac sends Jacob away with a blessing. This time it's knowing and it's deliberate. It's not a blessing secured by some kind of deceit. Verse 4, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, a foreigner, which God gave to Abraham. Now, the blessing that Isaac is speaking over Jacob is the blessing, the spiritual blessing that was originally promised to Abraham. Now, admittedly, we were told when Esau and Jacob were in the womb of Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. And so we've known, because we heard from the angel early on, that things would be strange. They would be upside down. Something I would just make as a point here, when you're thinking about the redemptive history of the Bible, the idea or the language of a remnant or of God being able to choose the means of redemption and those being of God's choosing. So, for instance, God chooses Abraham. He goes to him and selects him. And then Abraham has two sons, and God chooses one, and that's going to be the one through whom the blessing is carried forth. And then Isaac has two sons, and God again chooses which of the sons through whom the blessing is going to pertain. So when you get to Jesus, one of the big points of controversy is, for Jewish people, is my attachment to any number of Old Testament figures, is that going to be sufficient to ensure my good standing before God? And so you have Jesus, for instance, on occasion after occasion saying, don't say that we're children of Abraham, as if that's all you need to say, and that ensures that you're in good standing with God. And he goes on to say, if you were children of Abraham, you would have received me. But you're not children of Abraham, you're children of your father, the devil. They get rather angry. It's interesting. I think we misread some of the texts. They get angry because Jesus says they aren't the chosen people of God. And it is his evidence is they aren't the chosen people of God because they aren't attached to Jesus. And they're offended by that. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well and her interaction with Jesus. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? As if that's absurd. Surely that can't be the case. And that is exactly what Jesus is. So here we have the blessing of Abraham being passed down, but not to any and all the physical descendants of Abraham, but to a select subset in each case. So not Ishmael, not Esau, and subsequently, if we were to chase this down, and we won't do it tonight in the scripture, but you recognize that the Messiah is going to come from one of the sons of Jacob. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then subsequently, we're going to learn that he's going to come from a certain king's line. And it's not the first king. The first king's rejected. The second king, David, is the king from whom the Messiah is going to descend. So along the way, the idea that anybody is somehow guaranteed access or guaranteed benefit is denied. Always God is choosing the person and the means of redemption, and his purposes prevail, and if you reject them, you suffer being left out. And you can protest, well, we're sons of Abraham, right? In the modern age, you can say, well, we're in America. We're part of a Christian nation, right? Or, you know, my grandparents were Christians or missionaries or all kinds of legacy-type reasons that you think you're okay with God, and ultimately the Bible rejects those. It's interesting that at the end of verse 4, we also notice that there is land that was pledged to Abraham by God. And Isaac says, Jacob, you and your descendants are going to inherit that land. You'll forgive me if you think this is a little trite, but sometimes we say, the promised land, the promised land, the promised land, and we forget, it doesn't just mean good land, it means land that God said he would give. And so that's why it's called promised land. And so at this point, that's what it was. It was promised land. It wasn't occupied land. It was land that God said, I'm going to give to Abraham, to his descendants. And at this point, that promise is extended to Isaac, then to Jacob and Jacob's descendants. Verse 5. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, that is to his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob goes to his uncle's house. It's an uncle who is related to his mother, right? It's her brother. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, that is, from any of these Canaanite women. Now, this is the first indication that we have in the narrative of the Bible that Esau is paying any attention to any kind of spiritual or religious or parental instruction. Up to this point, he's kind of been the brute who's done what he wanted to do. And other than when it was obviously self-serving, like, okay, go and hunt and kill an animal, bring it back here so I can bless you, we don't have the sense that Esau is the least bit concerned about spiritual things. He trades his birthright for a bowl of stew on impulse, right? He has taken wives already who are not of his clan. They're likely going to be spiritually troublesome to him, but again, he doesn't care. That's the picture that we have painted. But for the first time, he's paying attention. Verse 7, and Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan, the Canaanite women, the local Canaanite women, did not please his father Isaac. Well, here's part of the problem. He's already acquired one or two of them. So he already has a couple of wives, and they're Canaanite women. Verse 9, again, I think his intentions are right, but he's making it worse rather than necessarily better. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So he already has a couple of wives, and he decides that maybe it'll make things better if he acquires a wife or two that his dad and mom actually like. So he says, I'm going to marry some women who are, or a woman who is part of our extended family. Now, this is something interesting to me, and except for the fact that I've slowed down and I'm reading these texts and trying to think through them carefully, I don't know what I've noticed this. But so think about this. Esau and Jacob are exactly the same age, aren't they? They're twins. So Esau now has three wives and Jacob has none. Esau has two wives who aren't from the extended family, and he has just added another wife who is part of the extended family. We know he's impulsive. So one more time, his judgment is being called into question. We might even wonder if Esau has a problem managing his appetites. And I think the Bible is giving us some reason to wonder about that. Again, I think his heart's in the right place at this point. I think he's saying something like, I'm listening. I'm trying to honor you guys' wishes. I do care about what you guys think, referring to Jacob and to Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah, I'm sorry. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. All right, so it's dark. There's no need to continue to travel. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, as I read this, I want to be careful. I think every other time I've read this, and I found myself even making notes today, it's a strange thing to make a stone for a pillow. I mean, that's what it sounds like he's doing. But perhaps we're pressing that a little far, but I mean, I don't know why you would put a stone at your head. So I find myself saying, well, why not put something softer there? Why not take part of your garment off and put that underneath you? You say, okay, well, you don't have garments to spare. You need to leave them all on. Well, why not go and cut, you know, some high grass and ball it up and put that under your head? But anything other than, you know, a rock or a stone. And I thought, well, maybe the ground was wet. And so whatever you put on the ground that's porous, right, like hay or anything, it absorbs the moisture and you're laying in the dirt. I don't know. But it isn't clear to me why he does this, but that's what he appears to do. He appears to use a rock as a pillow. The fact that he slept and dreamt is quite remarkable. Verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. Other English translations actually translate this a stairway. A ladder, a stairway, was set upon the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Now, the translation I have grown up with, and perhaps all of you have grown up with, is Jacob's ladder, right? We have had little kids' songs about Jacob's ladder. But I did find it fascinating that the language here in some of the newer translations was the word stairway. Now, you'll forgive me for being too literal, but when you're reading the text, you are recreating an image in your mind, aren't you? Right? And so you have a picture, if you read the word ladder, of a ladder. And you have the imagery of angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Well, now, every ladder I've ever known and thought about required that you grab hold of both sides of the ladder and you have an appropriate degree of leaning so that you don't fall off the ladder. So with every ladder, there is some element of danger. I don't know, but that's something of a distraction for our purposes, because I don't think that's what the text is saying. I would also add that a ladder is used by one being at a time, right? You don't have somebody going up a ladder and somebody going down a ladder at the same time, not in our mind's eye. In this case, that appears to be something different. This appears to be more like a set of steps on which angels are both going up and coming down simultaneously and in significant numbers. You say, now, why does all of that matter? Well, number one, I want to try to understand what the text is saying. A couple of things we notice, right? Angels are ascending and descending on the stairway. People are not. Nobody has planted their feet on the stairwell and tried to climb into heaven. Nobody's tried that. The angels who are going back and forth presumably have their home in heaven. Say, okay, what were the angels doing? And I might plainly say they were doing whatever God wanted them to do. They were doing God's bidding, we might say. Something else we might add is that as we continue to read the text, and I don't want to steal thunder from too far ahead, but as we continue to read the text, the idea seems to be that the stairwell has been there all along and nobody has seen it. That his vision is actually a vision of the truth. And that people are oblivious to the truth. And that it's only when God enlightens them or gives them a vision or lets them dream a dream that they actually see into the spiritual realm. Unassisted, they don't see it. They don't experience it. They don't know it. They're oblivious to it. In other words, we're dependent on revelation from God to know God and to know what God is doing. We're not going to figure that out by ourselves. God has to send that revelation from heaven. It has to reach the earth in order for us to have access to it. So perhaps succinctly, we might say this, and you can copy it here from the screen if you would like to. The truth seems to be this, that God's commands and plans are being carried out on earth, even if they're normally unseen. And I think this is encouraging to us. It kind of reminds me of the prophet who is surrounded, and his servant says, oh, we're surrounded, we're in deep trouble. And the servant's response is, can't you see that those who are with us are more numerous than those who are against us? And it is in that moment that the servant comes to see the armies of God, the angelic armies of God, are his protectors. And I think sometimes we are tempted, because we are so accustomed to seeing things in the physical realm, that that's all the reality that there is. And sadly, it often requires some kind of tragedy or struggle or difficulty for us to begin to pray that what we're seeing with our physical eyes and apprehending in a physical world, Lord, please don't let this be all there is. Please let there be your work in ways and in situations and in times that I can't see, because if this is all left up to us, I could only despair. So Jacob sees this vision, verse 13, we have just a few more minutes. And behold, the Lord, Yahweh, stood above it and said, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. Now, I find this interesting. Because I'm a Bible reader and I've read further than this chapter in Genesis, what do I expect to find right here? The normal language is what? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and... But it's missing. It isn't here yet. So there is a relationship that is going to develop, we know from reading the rest of the Bible, so that God can identify himself subsequently in the Bible as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he isn't the God of Jacob yet. And I think that's great news. Because there are people we know for whom we care, and in truth, we can say, God is the God of me and my wife and so-and-so. In my case, the God of Amy's parents, the God of my parents, and the God of us, but he isn't the God of so-and-so yet. Perhaps it's family, perhaps it's friends, perhaps it's people for whom we care. But the truth is, even if he isn't the God of them yet, that doesn't mean he won't be the God of them. Let's face it, except for the fact that we know the Bible story, at this point so far, does Jacob look like a good character for God to select? Does he look like a prime candidate for some spiritual good? No, he looks like he's not even on the B team. He's an alternate at best. And yet he winds up being what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God has an unusual way of redeeming those that don't look redeemable. That's encouraging to us, yes? Aren't there people who we perhaps we've shared the gospel with them, perhaps we want to share the gospel with them, and they've done everything short of telling us to go jump in a lake. I mean, they just don't want to hear it. And we are kind of biding our time, holding our breath, proverbially speaking, hoping to have the opportunity to be used by God in their lives. But frankly, just in an earthly sphere, it looks very discouraging. In fact, we find ourselves, why even bother? Just open ourselves up to more abuse and more ridicule. But here's a story that reminds us, no, we can't look at it that way, because if we had taken the same kind of look at Jacob, we would have ruled him out. And yet God selected him, and God redeemed him. So, and behold, the Lord, Yahweh, stood above it, that is this stairwell, this stairway, and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. That is, the ground that you are lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. So I would just notice, call attention to a couple of things. We'll finish with this verse. The first is this. The God of the Bible is sovereign. The earth is His. The universe is His. You and I are His. In fact, everybody is His, even if they are reluctantly so. Even if they are in denial, they're His. We're all His. We can be unhappy or we can be happy about it, but ultimately we belong to Him. Now, it may be that the way we relate to Him leads to our damnation and not to our acceptance, but our damnation is proof that we belong to Him. So, but we do need to keep in mind God's sovereignty. Secondly, we need to keep in mind the idea of God's revelation. It's interesting, God is in heaven. He is above the stairway. If He doesn't speak, we don't know His mind. We don't have a way of figuring it out. We're not going to climb that ladder with all those angels on it up into heaven to figure out what it is that God is or wants or it is Him from heaven speaking, Him revealing Himself that makes Himself known. And God effectively says to Jacob, I will do this for you. Period. I will do this for you. I would just pause there and we'll pick up next time, but let me finish this thought and let's jump into the New Testament and think about the gospel for a second. Isn't that what Jesus has done in the cross and the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension? It is God's standing offer. I will do this for you. Your forgiveness, it's done. Your sanctification, it's done. Your glorification, it's done. I've done everything that you need to be at peace with me. It's a standing offer. I will do this for you. What remains is for us to respond to that. Sadly, the response of most people is, Lord, leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Let me live my own life the way I want to live it. I don't want you doing anything for me. I just want you to leave me alone. And the worst thing that can happen for them is for God to let that be their final word. Because as it turns out, the worst thing in all the universe is to be left alone by God. Thank goodness we are also thereby able to give a different response. And that response is, would you please? You'll do that for me? Would you please? We don't have to have a conversation about whether we deserve it, whether we earned it, whether we're worthy of it. None of that. That's not even part of the conversation. I will do this for you. Would you please? That is how Christians respond to God's grace, to His salvation, and to God's Christ. Let's pray. Father God, bless us as we continue to study Your Word and think about the way You have related to humanity, Your plan ultimately to reveal Your Son, Jesus, as the final and ultimate means of salvation and as the Son of Your great love. By Your Spirit, we pray You would continue Your work in our hearts and lives, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of those that we might influence. Bless this congregation. Make it useful to You. Make it useful in the lives of our neighbors. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.